Well, good morning again, church. If you would, please join me by turning in your Bible to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. I got a video this morning from one of our missionaries in Uganda, and it was really neat. It's a cool reminder sometimes for us to remember we don't just celebrate Easter here. Our brother Greg Helms sent me a short video of his church having their Easter service. And I was thankful on a number of fronts. Number one, I'm thankful to have brothers and sisters that we'll get to sing with. I was also thankful because we have cushions on our seat. And their pews are made out of a log being held up by other logs. There's no backrest or anything. But it was neat because the pastor was walking through the room saying, "This love is amazing, is it not?" And the people were all so excited. And Greg had to step out of the church, and he stood a good distance away. And in the background, you see this building made out of what looks like corrugated metal. And you could hear the singing overpowering Greg as he's talking into the microphone of his phone making this video. And it's exciting because we have reason to sing. We have reason to be excited, and it's not based off of our comforts, although we can be thankful for that. But we have reason for excitement because Christ is alive. Amen? So today we do celebrate Easter. This is what I call this the exclamation point at the most monumental week of history to date. There will come an even more monumental week of history still to come, where our King will set his feet on this earth and where we will get to see every knee bow and every tongue confess Christ is Lord. But today we remember, we proclaim that he is alive. And it's fitting that we celebrate and we specifically focus on the truth that Jesus is alive. This is good for us to do this. And I say that because every day the believer is celebrating Easter. Every day we are a resurrection people, and especially every Lord's Day when we gather together as the redeemed, we gather together to make one proclamation, and it's this: Christ has died in my place, and Christ has risen. Every time we gather around the table, we proclaim Christ's death in our place. Every week we gather to sing, we proclaim Christ's death in our place. But it is fitting that we set aside a moment to say, no, there is a historical reality where Jesus walked out of a grave, never to go back in. This past week, my mind has been looking with a little bit of humor and pity on Joseph of Arimathea, who lent Jesus a grave for a few days. Because who wants to buy a used tomb, right? He's going through the sales. Imagine going through the classified ads, and he's having to sell a used casket. It's only been used for a couple of days, right? What an unfortunate position, but fortunate for us. Well, this morning we look at Luke 24, and we look at the fact that Jesus is alive. And I want us to look at this with the lens that Luke has given for us to look at it with. He wants us to be certain that Jesus is alive. How do we know that? Because if you go all the way back to the beginning of Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 1, verse 4, he says that the whole reason he wrote the book is that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. Concerning these truths that we have told you about who Jesus is, I want you to be certain of that. I want you to be confident in it. So this morning, I would like for us to have confidence, to have certainty that Jesus is alive. This morning, as I was sitting in my living room before the sun came up, I challenged one of my nieces yesterday. I said, when you wake up in the morning, I want the first thing you do to be to yell out at the top of your lungs, Jesus is alive. She's the quietest girl in the world. She looked at me and shook her head. She said, are you going to do that? And I called one of my girls over. I said, what do you say on Easter morning? And she said it. This morning, it was a silent house. And I knew the kids were waking up when I heard my daughter at the top of her lungs upstairs, Jesus is alive! Amen? And we can be certain of that. In Luke 24, Jesus focuses on three different resurrection appearances. He says Jesus appeared to Mary and the disciples there at the tomb. Jesus appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And then that evening, Jesus appeared to the disciples in the room. And that's where we're going to turn our attention this morning. In verse 36 and following, we see Jesus appear to the disciples that evening. So if you would, let's stand for the reading of God's word. This is Luke chapter 24, verse 36 through 49, and this is the word of God. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great exclamation point that Jesus did not stay on a cross, nor did he stay in a tomb, but he walked out. He was seen by so many. We examine this historical event here this morning, Lord, and I pray that as we look at it, you would well up within our hearts, in our minds, certainty over this truth. Jesus is alive, and that changes everything about our life. Father, I ask that you would give us eyes to see your beauty this morning. Lord, give us feet that are quick to move in obedience to you. And at the end of it all, may you receive the glory for it. And let us be happy and satisfied in that. It's in Christ's name that we do pray. Amen. You may be seated. In our text here, Jesus comes into the room where the disciples are, and before really kind of having a conversation with them, he sets their mind at ease, because I don't know about you, but I've never carried on a conversation with somebody whose funeral I've been to. They're nervous. And Jesus walks into the room, and John tells us in his gospel that they were hiding behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. He says in John 21, they were hiding behind locked doors. And so Jesus comes in, and look at what happens. Verse 36, they're talking about these things. What is these things that they're talking about? The events of that morning where the ladies had gone to the tomb. I love that Luke is so faithful not to include the details that history and society would say, this is how you should tell the story, Luke. He says, no, we're going to tell it exactly how it happened. It wasn't Jesus' closest workers. It wasn't his closest friends who went to the tomb first. It was the women. It was these ladies who traveled with him, who labored alongside him, and they ran there first. And it says in all the Gospels, it was still early. It was still dark outside. And they got up, they ran down there, and they were shocked. What happens? They run into Jesus as they're leaving. We find out that they think at first he's a gardener. Later they find out that it's him, and their feet barely touch the ground. They're so excited. And Jesus says, go tell the others that I'm alive. They run, and they tell the others. So they're thinking, okay, this is wild. I love that the gospel writers tell us that they thought that this was an old wives' tale. This is just idle tales here. People don't come back from the dead. Peter and John run down there. What do they find out? Well, he ain't there. They're still trying to connect the dots. And now they've heard that. Two of the disciples are walking to Emmaus. Jesus comes up on them. What happens? They don't recognize him at first. They sit there and tell him, are you the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's happened? Then he walks and talks with them. He unpacks the scriptures for them. They sit down to eat, and as soon as they realize it's him, he's gone. So as soon as they realize that, they get up and they run back to tell the disciples, we've seen him too. And now they're talking about this. They're saying, all right, something's not lining up here. We all saw him die. We all saw him go into the tomb. Now a bunch of us have seen it empty, and some of us have seen him. And as they're having the conversation, behind locked doors, Jesus walks in and says, peace be to you. I love this text because of a few reasons. Number one, Jesus was dead yesterday, and now he's alive. He walks in, of course, a fitting greeting there. The typical Jewish greeting is shalom, peace. But I'm glad that Jesus came in and said this because they were probably scared out of their minds. Number two, the door was just locked, right? So not only did a man who was not in the room just come through a locked door, but he was not in the realm of breathing people 24 hours earlier. And now he's in the room with them. And then finally, the third reason is it's almost comical. How many times have you had a guest show up at your house and they took the role of host immediately? They're all in there having a meal together, and Jesus walks in and he's the one giving the greeting. He's the one showing hospitality. Peace be to all of you guys. I'm here now. We can start, right? That's what happens here in this text. And so they're terrified. Verse 37. They were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. What would you and I do? Probably the exact same thing. They had no room in their minds for resurrection. This had not been something they'd seen where somebody died and they themselves walked out of the grave through no call of somebody else. They'd seen Lazarus, but they saw that was Jesus who called him out. But now the one who calls dead people out is in the grave himself, and they're thinking, okay, I guess we'll never see that again. No, they'll experience it, and so will you if you're in Christ. We've already heard that from 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. They're terrified. And so Jesus responds in verse 38, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. So before we rush to give Thomas a hard time, throughout all of Christian history now, he's been known as Doubting Thomas. But it's not just Thomas who's invited to touch the wounds of Jesus. It's not just Thomas that struggled to believe. It's all of them. Jesus says, why are you doubting this? I'm standing right here. It's me. Come touch me. Come talk to me. Come feel my body. Know that there's flesh and bone here. And the first piece of evidence that Jesus gives for his resurrection is he's physically present with them. He's there. He says, come, grab onto me. Pinch me to see that I'm here. Later in this text, you see he asks them, you got anything here to eat? He's hungry. And he eats in front of them. John is never going to get over this moment. I love what John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. As he opens up this letter, he's still reeling with excitement from this moment. Hear what he says. He says, that which was from the beginning. You remember John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. He's saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, we've seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, and we've touched with our hands. John's saying to these guys, I saw him, I heard him, and I touched him. He's alive. He really is truly alive. And that next line, the Lord has really rocked my mind with verse 41 throughout this week. And while they were still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, they disbelieved for joy. They've seen, they've touched, they've talked to, but it still seems too good to be true. They're still so excited and so overwhelmed with this moment that Luke, the doctor, the one who's so great with the pen, he's written a third of your New Testament. Words fail him at this point to describe the excitement that they have. He says they disbelieved for joy. They're not saying he's not there. They're so excited about it that they can't seem to find a way to pin their emotions down. They're over the moon excited. This is similar to how the psalmist says Israel felt in Psalm 126, verse 1. It says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. The people are saying, it's like we're living in a dream. This doesn't happen. What about young Rhoda in Acts? Acts chapter 12, Peter's locked in prison. She sees Peter getting, he's released by an angel. Peter goes to the house where she is. He knocks on the door, and this is what it says. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. She's so thrilled, so excited that this that never could happen has happened after all. And that's where the disciples are. Pinch me, wake me up, I have to be dreaming. This can't happen. This is too good to be true. That's what they thought. And the most amazing thing about that little phrase, they disbelieved for joy and were marveling, is this. They never got over this. For the rest of their lives, they're still talking about the fact that Jesus is alive. Don't believe me? Read through Acts. Every sermon, it boils down to Jesus died in our place. He died and was killed by sinful men, and then he rose again. Every single one, they're saying, he's alive. He's alive. They never got over it. And so we have to stop and ask there. When Jesus offers these physical proofs and we see the reaction of the disciples and how excited they were, we have to ask ourselves this. How often can we say with such passing casualty, oh, Jesus died and rose again? We rattle that off like it's just normal, like it's something to be taken for granted. Every word of that sentence is explosive. Jesus, he who is from the beginning, the one who created all things and holds all things together, the one for whom all things exist, he died. Why? For you. For me. The fact that we can say Jesus died and not stop and have to catch our breath tells me we haven't begun to wrap our minds around the beauty of the cross. But Jesus did more than just die. He rose again. This is no small feat. Death has been defeated by our King. Sin has been defeated by our King. Yes, we still battle it, but guess what? We battle sin as a believer like a snake with his head cut off. It has no sting for us in the ultimate run of things because Christ has conquered it. And now Scripture says that we are more than conquerors in him. So now Jesus is saying to them, I'm really here. You see me. But Jesus, not wanting to give them just physical evidence of his resurrection, he doesn't hang the final proof for his resurrection on what they see and just their experience. Seeing that this is not a dream, that this is true, this is real, verse 44, he turns to give them the second line of evidence for his resurrection. First, he's shown them physically, I'm here. Look at your experience, but then he grounds that on something deeper. He grounds it on the word of God. Verse 44, then Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. Remember what Jesus had told them? Time and time and time throughout the Gospels, he's telling them, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. You remember the first time he says this, Peter says, that's not going to happen, right? I love this scene. Jesus, you're crazy. That's not going to happen. And Jesus responds to Peter, get behind me, Satan. He tells him this is going to happen. Luke, in chapter 18, verse 31 through 33, Jesus tells him explicitly the events that are going to happen at the end of this week. He says, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he'll be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Jesus says to them here, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. This is the ultimate, I told you so. He told them exactly what was going to happen. But time and time again, they missed it. They missed it. So Jesus turns now to unpack the word and help them to see where they were missing it. Look at the last part of verse 44. That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus takes them back to Moses, to Genesis, to Exodus, to Leviticus, to Numbers, to Deuteronomy, and he shows them, this is where I am. This is where they're talking about me. This is what Moses meant when he said that prophet who is like me is going to arise from your brothers. This is that serpent in the wilderness that was lifted up that people could see. Look at that and see what just happened. The Son of Man was lifted up on a cross and you look and you live. And he shows them throughout Moses. Then he turns to the prophets. He turns to the minor prophets. He turns to the major prophets and he says, Isaiah, he's talking about me. Jeremiah, they're talking about me. Ezekiel, they're talking about me. And he shows them, this is where he's pointing to me. Then he turns to the Psalms and shows them, this is where they're talking about me. When it says there that he went to Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, that is Jewish shorthand for saying he turned back to the Old Testament in its entirety and showed them, it's pointing forward to me. There's a simple little application on this, but it's major. And it means this, believer, we must rid ourselves of any notion that we don't need any portion of our Bible. Our Old Testament is what makes the cross of Christ make sense. The gospel message starts far before Matthew chapter 1. It starts at Genesis 1. When God created this world, and then within less than three full chapters, we broke it. But we know that before the foundation of the earth, God had a plan to redeem us in Christ. So Jesus points back to that. Jesus opens his mouth to prove the resurrection. And rather than just saying, look at what you're seeing, don't doubt your eyes here. He says, you can doubt your eyes, but don't doubt the word of God. This is what was written all along. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He's speaking about the transfiguration, but Peter also writes as an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus, and he says this, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's saying, we saw Jesus. We saw the transfiguration. We saw the glorified body. I touched him. I ate fish with him. Verse 19, he says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. It's as if Peter begins and saying, yes, I saw all of this, but we have the word of God which tells us about it. We have the word of God more fully confirmed. And so we ask ourselves, how do I have certainty about the resurrection? Were you there to see the scars? No, you were not. You were not there to touch Jesus' body. You didn't get to share a meal with him, but you have the word of God. And Peter says, you didn't have to be there. You have the word of God, which is more fully confirmed than my experience. So greater than Peter's experience is the word of God. And Jesus turns to the word here and says, yes, you've seen what you've seen, but there will come a time where you begin to doubt your own experiences, but you don't have to doubt this. God called it. He said it was going to happen just like this. And now turning from proving what has just happened, now turning from Jesus giving them confidence in what they've seen and in what has happened and Jesus being raised from the dead, he now turns to explain everything that happened. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Before he gets to showing them the purpose of this event, it says that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. What a gift. What an amazing gift that Christ gives to them in this moment. That they had been missing these little details all along. This mystery, this thing that was once unknown, this thing that was once veiled and hidden, Christ has now pulled the curtains back and said, now you can see clearly what they meant, what was going on. It's no wonder when you jump into the book of Acts and you read through every sermon, it's chock full of allusions and quotations and large passages of your Old Testament. Because they now understand these things that were pointing forward to Jesus. They now understood Isaiah 53 wasn't talking about me, it wasn't talking about us, it was talking about him. They could see that so clearly now. And because they're taught to understand Scripture by the author himself, he now turns and says this. Verse 46, he said to them, thus it is written. Now understanding the Scriptures, now you understand. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. It's necessary that he helps them to open their eyes and see Scripture, because now he's going to say, this is what was written all along. Where is it written that these things would happen? Why is it necessary that Jesus had to suffer, Jesus had to die, and Jesus had to rise? Well, let me take you on a trip through your Old Testament. Isaiah 53. You know the passage well, but listen to two verses, verse 5 and verse 10. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we were healed. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Isaiah takes you there to the cross, and he says, all of this is happening on our behalf, for us, but it was the will of God for this to happen. It had to happen. It was necessary that it happened. Psalm 22, verse 16, Jesus says, or Jesus quotes this on the cross, but David writes it a little while before. He says, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. None of these things were happening to David. David didn't die on a cross. Crosses didn't exist when David was on a throne. But he points forward to Christ and prophetically speaks and says, this is how the Messiah will go. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. The Scriptures make it clear all along, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to suffer. He's going to die in our place. But what does the Scripture say of resurrection? You remember, the disciples did not have room for the resurrection in their minds. It kind of blew their mind, so to speak. But the Scriptures called that as well. David writes in Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Which the disciples will later quote that psalm right there specifically and say, this was talking about Jesus. It was pointing forward to the resurrection. Why? Because Peter tells the men of Israel, he says, David surely saw corruption. His grave is with us today. You can go see his dust. But Jesus is empty. We know that it was pointing forward to him. Scripture pointed forward to this moment. Isaiah 53, the servant is alive by the end of the song. We know Isaiah 53, he was crushed, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Right? We've all, like sheep, gone astray. We know this song, but by the end of the song, the servant's alive. Verse 11 and 12, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. Dead people neither see nor are satisfied. So something has happened to the servant by the end of the song. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. We see from Isaiah 53 that by the end of the song, the servant is alive, interceding for those that he died for. I love this. Jesus points them back to the Scriptures and said, these events are clear when you look at God's word and say, it's pointing to Jesus. We see this. So the next question then that Jesus, showing these passages, he unpacks the Scriptures so that they would understand all that has happened in the last few days. Now we have to ask, what's the response to that? We know that Jesus says it was necessary that these things should happen, but why? Verse 47 gives you the response to the purpose, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem. That forgiveness and repentance should be proclaimed to all the nations. The cross of Jesus Christ solved the greatest problem that every person in this room has ever had in their life. It solved the greatest problem that this world has ever known. And it's this: how can you and I be made right with God? And how can he be right in saying that we are right? I don't have to give you a long laundry list of your failures. You know every single one of them. You know every single area where you failed. You know every single area where you've had a thought that was errant, where you've said something that you think, man, why do I feel this way? Why do I do the things that I don't want to do? You all know your own shortcomings. We don't need to be proven that we're not perfect. What we need to know is that there's a God who is, and he knows that we're not, and he's done something about it. Romans chapter 3, verse 26 says that God might be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. J.C. Ryle said it like this. He said, "The cross of Christ untied a vast knot." I love that. That was a big knot that you and I couldn't untie, but Jesus' cross did. Why is it that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead? So that you and I could be made right with God. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to all the nations. That you and I, being hopeless before God because of our fallenness, through repentance and faith, can be brought into God's family. Once enemies, now friends. Once far off, now brought near. Jesus began his ministry with a similar message. In Mark chapter 1, he goes out, and the very first words of Jesus' sermon that we read in Mark are this: "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And now, here's Jesus right at the end of his earthly ministry, and what does he tell the disciples that is the bread and butter of their ministry? Repent and believe for forgiveness of sins. He turns it over to them. He says to them, the world needs to know this. The world needs to know this. Verse 47, "In his name to all nations." This isn't just for you, Israel. This is for everyone. All need to know that Christ has come, Christ has died, and Christ is risen. But I love this truth that Jesus tacks on at the end there. Forgiveness, repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. What marvelous grace we see in those last two words, beginning in Jerusalem. What hope, what love, what patience and mercy we find in that little phrase, beginning in Jerusalem. If there was any place on earth that was too far gone, it was Jerusalem. It wasn't Babylon. They never put the Son of God on a cross. It wasn't Greece. They didn't do that. It was Jerusalem. It was there where the people said, "We have no king but Caesar." It was there where Pilate nailed Jesus' hands to a Roman cross. It was there in Jerusalem where the high-handed rebellion of man took its strongest stand against God. And here we have Jesus saying, you want to know the first place to start with the message of repentance and forgiveness? Start back there in Jerusalem. Those people who thumb their noses at me, start there in Jerusalem. Why is this so merciful and good? Why is this so hopeful? Well, it tells me this. You're not too far gone. You're not. You're not out of Christ's reach. You're not unforgivable. He can save you, and he will save you. You repent, and you believe that Christ did this for you, that he died the death you deserved, but he rose again. Because he didn't deserve it. And in that, we have hope. Jesus says, you don't go to the easy places first. Go to the place first where they killed me. Go to the ones who deserve it the least. And in that, I have great hope. I imagine as they heard this, they were terrified of this. They're like, okay, that's a pretty amazing and merciful message. They're still reeling because Jesus is standing there. They're excited. So they're thinking to themselves now, okay, we understand that you're alive. We understand why you died. And we understand what's going to happen, where this message has to be preached first. How's that going to happen, Jesus? The exact right response. How's that going to happen, Jesus? And he points at them. Verse 48, the plan is you. Verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. You're witnesses of these things. He's saying to them, you've seen it all. You know that I'm here. You know what the word says about me. It's you who has to go and tell the nations. It's you who has to go to Jerusalem. It's you who tells the world. Let me ask you a question, brothers and sisters. Those of you who know this truth and love this truth, that Jesus is alive. If those around you had to look at your life, they examine how you speak, how you live, how you think, the decisions that you make, how you spend your time, how you spend your money, how you spend your resources, how you raise your children, what it is that you weep for, what it is that you celebrate. If they looked at all of that and then heard you say, Jesus is alive, would they really believe you? Would they really believe you? I'm not saying go out and jump off of tall buildings and say, Jesus is alive, he'll stop me before I get to the ground. Jesus didn't even fall for that trick. That would be dumb. But does our living scream that Christ is living and Christ is Lord? Does our living, when we speak, does our living line up? Jesus looks at these disciples. He says, "You're witnesses of all that's happened. Now go and tell the world." And tell the world they would. You get into Acts 4, and they're standing before the most powerful men that they've ever gotten to stand before, who have the right to kill them. And they say, "Go ahead, but we have to talk about the things that we've seen. We have to talk about the things that we've seen." So we ask this question here. When Jesus says to the disciples, "You're the plan, you're the witnesses, you're the one who's seen it all, and you have to go and tell the world." Believer, who are we talking to? Who are we talking to about this great and glorious news that Christ is alive? If Jesus is alive, and praise God that he is, so we should start the sentence the other way. Since Jesus is alive, it doesn't matter if they don't like us. It matters that they know. It matters that they know. Shame on us if we can talk about it to each other with comfort, but we can't talk about it to anybody else at all. The world needs to know this truth, that Christ is alive. And Jesus says that this would be proclaimed to all the nations. So looking at them, he says, "You're the plan, but not you alone." Verse 49, "And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." It's not you alone, but it's the Spirit-empowered you. It's the you who holds the Spirit, he tells the disciples, and those who come after, who know that Christ is living, who are filled with his Spirit, that this unfinished task is not something that you or I can do, not in and of our own strength, because the world is big and you are small. But God is bigger than the world, and he is not small at all. And he is powerful to use us to carry out his plans. So Jesus tells them here, go stay in Jerusalem until you receive what I've promised you. We know in Acts chapter 2 that's going to happen. And then it's like somebody lit a fuse and it just blows up all over Jerusalem, all over Judea, all over Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Speaking of receiving the Spirit of God, Jesus says that his power is sufficient for his tasks. This is exactly what he tells the disciples in Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And what does he say at the end? And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. He reminds them, you're not doing this in and of your own strength. You're doing this through my strength, through the power of my Spirit. So believers, friends who know Jesus, are you walking in his Spirit? Scripture says that you have the same Spirit living within you that that raised Christ from the dead. Now, oftentimes we're confused about the role of the Holy Spirit, but Jesus tells the disciples here, what is this Spirit going to do? What is this gift going to do that God has promised to give to you? He's going to empower you to go carry out the mission of God. The Holy Spirit was not given to you to give you goosebumps when you hear a good song, right? That's what good PA systems and good songwriters are for. The Holy Spirit was given to you to empower you to do the work that God has commanded you to do. It's not about your feelings, it's about faithfulness to God's command. That's why he's given us his Spirit, and that's what Jesus tells the disciples here. He says, the whole world's going to hear about this, and Jerusalem's going to hear about it first, and guess who's doing it? You are. Sanford will hear about this message. They will. Believers, will you be faithful to be part of that? You've seen these things. You know these things. Blessed are those who believe who have not seen, but we've believed on the basis of their testimony and the written word of God. And if you, having been recipient of that blessing, can keep your mouth quiet, may the rocks scream out to condemn us. But may that never be necessary. May we be those who speak of the hope that we have, knowing that Christ is risen. Folks, Jesus is alive. Amen. We've got to be excited about that. Jesus is alive. Amen?
Amen?
Be certain of it. But being certain of it, do something about it. Talk about it. It doesn't matter if the world loves you. It doesn't matter if they like you. It matters that they know that our King is alive and our King is returning. Let's tell everybody. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this great hope that we have. Lord, I thank you that though we had all gone astray, you sent us a great shepherd who chased after his sheep. Lord, I thank you that Jesus gave himself up so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Lord, all gifts that we do not deserve. But Lord, having seen your beauty, I pray that my brothers and sisters in this room would not be able to be quiet about it, but that we would live that the world may know. Father, I pray that if there be any in this room who maybe for the first time are just seeing the beauty of Christ, Lord, I ask that you would give them eyes to see, ears to hear your good news, and feet that will run to Jesus in repentance, Lord, and confidence that if you can forgive Jerusalem, if you can forgive the rest of the people in this room and myself included, you can most certainly forgive them. Lord, add to your family and receive glory from it. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the cross, and we praise you for the resurrection. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.